Can everybody hear me okay? This morning our text, I'm going to tell you our key text, is going to be taken from the Psalms, Psalm 107. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, you go ahead and do that. I've got a little bit of an introduction. It gives me a chance to work out some nerves too. I haven't been up here in quite a while. But I thank God for the opportunity to look at God's Word together. Is that better? When I was asked to do this morning, I told Brother Jimmy and Brother Jeremy in a brief talk we had back in the back that I had a bit of a topic in mind, but I didn't want to give a topical message. And we talked about the difference between topic and an exegetical message. And quite simply, I had a few texts in mind, but Brother Jimmy had suggested this particular psalm, and it's been quite a blessing. And it really helped me land the plane, so to speak. There were several topics I wanted to discuss, things that I had been through recently that I think might help us all. Exegetical meaning, of course, quite simply, the critical explanation or interpretation of a text of Scripture. From the word exegesis, letting the explicit meaning of Scripture interpret the implicit or what's implied by verses. Not wrenching them out of context to suit our own meaning or particular meaning. So let us be good Bereans this morning. Amen. Search these things to see that they're so. Again, when I said a topical message done exegetically, I wanted to, again, touch on some afflictions and seasons that we all go through as saints. I've personally come through many as of late in my particular search for this topic or text. Like I said, I landed here because it was given to me to consider, and it's been very helpful. Before we come to our text, one thing I did notice, the overarching thing I saw here in this passage in the psalm, is God's providence at work. And now when we speak of God's providence, especially in light of the tiniest of details at the personal level, when we can we be certain that God works in this way? Is God in the small details in our lives? And a particular concern is when the question is applied to our particular lives in those tiniest of details. It's when we grow a little older sometimes and we're not disciplined that we can attempt to try to be a little more philosophical. I have that tendency. You know, when to bridle yourself with Scripture, as I mentioned to the pastor. But we try to somehow, sometimes in our own ability, arrive at answers we seek in and of ourselves, and we find that we fail miserably. And our own philosophy and our own understanding, not tempered with the Word of God, leaves us with no real answers, no particular comfort, nowhere to turn, it may seem. But we have to know our own limitations. Our need for answers are given to us as God has spoken to us through His Word, obviously. So I have no particular wisdom in and of myself other than we examine the Scriptures. Where will we find answers? In a world where people have deep-seated questions and everyone is quick to give an answer, I don't know how many times you're in a place of maybe a loss of loved one, grief, or something like that, and someone in their attempt to comfort you, they can actually say some pretty hurtful and harmful things, not very helpful things. In light of that, I'd like to tell a little story, if I can, if y'all indulge me. A camping story. To illustrate the point, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. They set up their tent and fell asleep. Some hours later, Holmes awakes his faithful friend. "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replies, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" Holmes inquires. Watson ponders for a minute. "Well, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Time-wise, it tells me it's approximately 3:15. Theologically, it's evident the Lord is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you?" Holmes is silent for a moment, then speaks. "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Sometimes we can have all the wrong answers to the right question. Sometimes we can have all the wrong answers to the right question. Sometimes we can be so fixed and entranced with the search for meaning in those little details that we fail to see the overarching truth of who is in control of these things, the bigger picture, and ultimately how God gets glory into Himself and who we are and who He really is. So in light of His purpose, in light of His provision, in spite of our failings, we ought to cry out to Him. And that is the meaning of what we're going to look at today. When we say things like purpose, provision, and providence, what exactly does that mean in the life of the saints? For Noah Webster's, the word providence, it is the act of providing or preparing for future use of application, foresight, or timely care. Some people admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. A belief of in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. And, of course, that's from Noah Webster's 1828. So God is in the details. If you will, before we start the key text too, I wanted to read briefly of divine providence from the London Baptist Confession. And there are a few supporting scriptures I'll go to. You can turn there as I go to them if you'd like, or you can just keep your place marked at the psalm we're about to get there. In chapter 5 of Divine Providence in the Baptist Confession and Catechism, paragraph 1 reads, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without His providence. Yet by the same providence, He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The most righteous and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifest temptations and the corruptions of His own heart, past for their former sins, and to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. One of the supporting scriptures, too, for that, just in confirmation, is Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Like I said, you can turn there if you'd like. If not, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning, verse 10. And from ancient times, these things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel I shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed My counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Notice I throughout the passage. So verse 10 speaks of God's foreknowledge and His sovereignty. God here tells us how He foreknows the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Therefore, verses 10 and 11 gives us a clear confirmation that this is what it means. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. In other words, the reason my predictions come true is because they are my purposes and because I myself perform them. Do we believe this? Yes. And it's comforting because His promises are then true. Amen. However, when we get to the psalm in a minute, we'll see that God's providence, that anytime we see in the Old Testament great miracles, great provision, we also see great and severe judgments. Miraculous provision and still unbelief and sin by Israel and what they bring upon themselves. couple other scriptures that support the confession of divine providence. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Acts 2:23, Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And one final one, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So in other words, much that people attribute to chance is really due to the providence of God. So coming to our key text now, this morning, having kind of tweaked or confirmed, as it were, our understanding of the overarching providence of God, Psalm 107:1-43, leaning heavily upon learned scholars too in my preparation. I intend to plagiarize several of them this morning, so I'm going to go ahead and make a blanket statement, so I don't have to quote every time I do. But there's an outline in my Bible that I study sometimes, and it's the MacArthur Study Bible. If you have that Bible, in fact, you can follow along with an outline that I'm going to use this morning. It's up to you. But it helped me to kind of organize my study, and there was no sense, in essence, of as I tried to put something together to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. Plus, I want to kind of move laterally in and out of that kind of structure he gives in that outline to apply it to our lives today. And bring in those things that I mentioned earlier, afflictions that we all struggle with and suffer, to a particular point of focus. And I will quote a few others. Dr. Lawson, I've quoted him a few times in here, and Dr. Bertie Balcom. But for the most part, I will use that outline that's in that study Bible. So if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, as I said, it's at the bottom in the commentary. In my study, of course, I cannot gain a lifelong knowledge of Scripture pursued by these theologians. I'm a carpenter, amen, a layperson. But as much as God raises up some of these men that I quote here, they help us to better understand Scripture, as we've said here many times, but they are only men, amen. So we search out these things. But it certainly makes our search of Scripture easier. So we'll look now at the entire psalm as we read it. Psalm 107:1-43 again. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass, cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word, and He healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing, that they go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven and they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into wilderness, and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant the vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, that they are multiplied greatly, and suffering or suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander into the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and the iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even then shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. What the outline that I followed indicates here, or makes note of here, is that verses 1 through 3 is a call to praise. I don't know if you noticed that, but verses 1 through 3, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, is a call to praise. The cause of rejoicing and deliverance are verses 4 through 32 of what we've just read. And the consequence of obedience and disobedience were outlined in verses 33 through 42. And then the final verse, we just finished, the commentary on wisdom, verse 43. The psalm develops two main themes, praising God for his continual deliverance, verses 4 through 32, and remembering God's response to man's obedience and disobedience, verse 33 through 42. So we can see the outline kind of helps me. I don't know, when I've looked at the Psalms in the past historically and trying to surmise what the psalmist might be indicating from Israel historically, sometimes it's tough. So these outlines do help, and it definitely helped me to understand what's being said here. It makes it logically approachable. The MacArthur outline makes the observation that the psalm most likely has a post-exilic origin from the exile of Israel from verse 3, where he mentions he gathered them out of the lands. Oh, give thanks to the Lord links together this trilogy, too, of psalms which praise God in the Psalms 105 through 107. They all begin with the same three verses. Praising God for his goodness and mercy. So verses 1 through 3, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east, west, from the north, and from the south. So they have been delivered from many enemies, Egypt to the south, Syria and Assyria to the north, the Philistines to the west, and Babylon to the east. Now from the outline view of the psalm, verses 4 through 32, following that, contain four pictures of actual situations which illustrate sin in the nation. And I want to set up here, mostly this morning, the psalm could be several messages. There's so much stuff here. But the first four pictures I'd like to look at this morning. The wandering in the desert, we'll look at verses 4 through 9. Languishing in prison, verses 10 through 16. Enduring sickness, verses 17 through 22. And tossing on a stormy sea, verses 23 through 32. And notice each picture follows the same sequence of four events. and they can be described as follows. Man's predicament, man's petition to God, God's pardon, and man's praise. And that's found in each of these. If you notice, there was a kind of back and forth here in those stories of their wandering in the desert, languishing in prison, enduring sickness, and then tossing on a stormy sea. And they follow, again, those four events. Man's predicament to God's praise. Now, you got this mention of wandering in verses 4 through 9. They wandered in the wilderness, verse 4, in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now, to wander in the Hebrew is the word towa. Number 8582 in this passage, which defined means to reel or to stray, to deceive or to err. And here in Psalms 107, verses 4 through 9, possibly the psalmist looked back at the desert wanderings of an ungrateful, faithless Israel after a miraculous exodus. Numbers 14 and Joshua 2 talk about that exodus. We've learned from Scripture God's shaping of Israel in the desert, God forming them using this process. It's important, too, our understanding these things in light of progressive revelation, in light of the way that God reveals Himself progressively through the Scriptures. And do we see God's work progressively through our lives? Again, not over-spiritualizing the Scriptures or contextualizing, retching them out of context to suit our particular doctrine or lack thereof, but the proper exegesis, we see how God works with His people. But we don't want to so divorce ourselves from Scripture that we think that somehow passages from the Old Testament, like the Exodus, are relevant to us today. By example, we see Jesus use imagery from Exodus chapter 16 in order to teach about His relationship to the believer. In John chapter 6, as the bread from heaven, or the bread of life. This last week, in fact, I just made a note of this earlier. In Vacation Bible School, one of the feasts that we're learning about, Brother Jeremy taught on, was the Passover. And when we pause in light of the Lord's Supper, for instance, in the great light of the Passover, how Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And when we gather before the Lord's Supper, we're remembering and following through this perpetual reminder of God's provision in and through the Exodus, that God gives this to Israel and says that this is to be a forever thing. And now the Lord's Supper, in doing that, we're keeping a forever thing as it is the application of the life of the saints, so the believer. But back to wondering, we consider the reference the psalmist gives to Israel and the interaction with God through His provision. For instance, the bread from heaven. We all know the story of the manna that was given for them to eat. And God interacts with and shapes Israel through this provision and the bread. Told them to take it, take only what they could eat and not to hoard it. They disobeyed. We see there in that story how they disobeyed. And there were consequences. And later on, what happens? Israel would be tempted to forget God as their provider. They would forget that God is the one who gives us this day our daily bread. And how did they forget? They came into the land. We're not in the desert anymore. And so they will forget this daily dependence. Can we do this as Christians? And do we do this? Throughout the history, through their history in the desert, they would go on to have agriculture, which led to cycles that were more dependable, knowing when rainy seasons would come, when to plant or when to harvest. They could plan their meals, and they didn't have to see themselves dependent upon God providing this food for them. They had permanent homes. They no longer wandered around aimlessly. They were settled. The temple, not having to wait for a sign of the presence of God in a cloud, and an army to protect them, no longer having to depend upon God by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, no longer depending upon God's supernatural deliverance, and now looking unto themselves. And remembering now that to wander is to stray or to err, are we guilty of these things? Then ultimately a king, a man to whom they could look. And you see these parallels sometimes in our own lives. And with all these temptations, it's going to be important that they continue to look to God who took care of them in the desert. But when they look at God wrongly and err, which we see that they are tempted towards sin. And we can make these same errors. And of course, if you know the story, they go on to set up idols, even. Believers, you know, God serves, God saves us, and something happens all of a sudden. The God who took us from death to life can't be depended on to get us the rest of the way, sometimes we feel. This can be the tendency of our flesh. That's why the desert is necessary in remembrance, that they were being taught to rely on God's daily provision and be faithful. Now we see the Scriptures use the term wandering to portray deviating from God's truth. The Psalms 119, Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2, all call it straying like lost sheep. 1 Timothy 6:10 refers to the love of money causing some to wander from the faith. 1 Samuel 12 and Deuteronomy both refer to it as deviating from the path of life. And in wandering, we see the consequences of obedience or disobedience, of course, in verses 33 through 42 in this passage. Moving on now from that to verses 10 through 16, possibly the psalmist here thought of the capture and imprisonment of King Zedekiah, according to John MacArthur's outline, around 586 B.C., and that's in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52. But let's look again at verses 10 through 16. Such as sit in dark and darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. So you kind of see there again, man's predicament, his petition, and God's pardon, and then praising God. To be bound in affliction and irons. I looked up the word affliction. It's number 6040 in the Hebrew. Interestingly enough, I found the definition to be depression, misery, trouble. Pronounced oni in the Hebrew, if I say that correctly. If you look at verse 11 again, because they rebelled against the words of God and contempt the counsel of the Most High. This is man's predicament. And to be bound in affliction and irons paints a grim but accurate picture of what man is capable of. An affliction defined as depression, misery, and trouble. Now, you don't have to show your hands, but how many of us fall victim to depression or sadness, melancholy? We learned about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. It plagues many people, even some great men and women of God. A kind of prison of the error or wandering of our minds. Subsequently, we find misery at every turn. But as the psalmist paints a picture of man's predicament, then man's petition to God, and ultimately God's pardon and God being praised. Only God can bring consolation and coherence to the troubled mind and heart. Only remembering the transcendent beauty of God's provision, His providence and His promises can pierce the darkness of this world to a troubled mind, causing us to petition God if we be sons and daughters. Does God allow us sometimes to be afflicted? Discipline? It's a good question. Does God do this in our lives? Discipline us if we're sons and daughters. There's not a one of us who are saved that can say they've never been disciplined by God. Dr. Steve Lawson, quote, and I quote him here, he said, if you have never been disciplined by God, you, on the authority of Scripture, never have been born from above. Something to think about, something to consider. It's not something I spent a lot of time studying as a new Christian. The discipline of God in our own lives. Hebrews 12, 6 through 7, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dwelleth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not. So as sons and daughters, God does work with us this way. We can become afflicted by our own doings, by our own disobedience, and God can let us be afflicted for a season. I wanted to take a second here to share something personal so that we talk about affliction or wandering or complacency in our own walks. So that you don't think I'm speaking from a vacuum as I start to touch on these things, wandering, languishing, trying to apply them to our Christian walk. I just want to tell a story briefly about some things we've been through recently as a family. Joshua, my nephew, most of you know, had died suddenly. And in fact, we had his funeral here. I gave the eulogy from this podium. He was like a son to me. He was an apprentice at my work and my responsibility. I felt like he was entrusted to me by my brother to look after. He lived with me for a great period of time. And I shared the gospel with him. I'm thankful for that. And I said in the eulogy as much that the Lord allowed me to share the gospel with him and to minister and witness to him. And he professed Christ. But his death, the question was, why did God allow this? You know, that period, that darkness. Every time I saw this wall, in fact, his casket was right here. And the longest time my brother had mentioned the same thing. Every time we'd look at the wall, it would just remind you. I'd sit here in church and I would think about that. And I would try not to let my mind go there. But it was a sad thing for me, a sad time. I wasn't bitter towards God because I knew the truth, but I grieved. And that grief tried to take me. It's a dark place you can go, and then you start to become complacent and stop leaning on those truths that you know and leaning on God. And in the midst of my grief, thank goodness I was surrounded by brothers of the church family. Even at the funeral home, Brother Jimmy and Brother Jeremy, they're just sometimes you didn't have to say anything, just crying along with us. And it was tremendous, and it was a tremendous support. But I saw an amazing thing during that period, too. My wife's sweet voice whispering to my brother and Joshua's mom, just breathe. Just breathe. Wake up tomorrow and simply remember to breathe. And she comforted me and them with what we learned from Scripture together. And why was this so amazing to me? I have to go back about 15 years, if y'all will indulge me. I was working with a coworker one day, and I heard a story. He used to work for a funeral home at night after he would get off of work. He worked for a funeral home, and he would drive a hearse or a van, and he would pick up the deceased bodies, the coroner for the funeral home. So he begins to tell me the story of picking up a child. And his wife would often come along with him to do this. But the story was very hard to listen to. The infant was very small that they went to pick up. And with some sort of rare syndrome, as he recalled, the mother was inconsolable and walking and singing with the child outside. Because as he told the story, the baby was never able in life to go outside. The young mother, who would only let them take the baby if they would carry her in the front, like I said, was inconsolable. He tells the story, and I was about to break out in tears. And so his wife sang to this young infant and cuddled that child in the front seat of that funeral van. Well, it was such a gut-wrenching story, I remember I had to walk away. Fast forward about 8 years, and dating my future wife, and my wife now, Cassie, while she was out of the room one day, her mother begins to tell me the story. You see, that young mother was my wife. Kristen was the child's name, a beautiful 10-month-old girl, an angel to her mom and sister and family, to be sure. So in 1991, with a syndrome named Golden Horrors, with undeveloped lungs, heart, multiple heart surgeries, feeding tubes, and risk of infections, it was difficult to take her outside. My wife walked out in the sunlight that day after Kristen had passed and sat and just swung in her parents' swing. This and her own personal testimony caused a life of destructive behavior. In fact, she said she even hated God. And we talked about that in Sunday school with Martin Luther. Such a standard was set that she could never reach. And then mixed with grief and the frustration of the loss of a child, which I can't begin to imagine. She and I read and studied as we got together in the Scriptures. And following a great deal of toil in the Scriptures, pleading with God in tears at times. She is now at peace with God. Amen. Through the saving faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that. But now, flash forward, 2017, as another mother loses her son, my nephew, and we grieve, she consoled us with the same scriptures and promises. And the words, just breathe. Something that simple. God provides a love that assuages all, that brings satisfaction. He gives us the ability to think in terms of the transcendent, which brings coherence and consolation in times like that. G.K. Chesterton, he was a theological layperson, but he said this, and I think it was poignant. When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from Him. But in heaven's name, to what? In heaven's name, to what? So I just wanted to illustrate that I'm not speaking in a vacuum when we talk about affliction. Even in my own life, discipline. God disciplines us all. Through my grief, I turned away from my studies and I turned away from fellowship. And now, of course, this wall doesn't mean that to me when I see it. It's simply holding up the roof of the building where we worship, because I know the truth. But again, not speaking from a vacuum. But you see this in a much more difficult, or some of the sorrows with which the saints of God contend. These things touch each one of us at some point. Loss of a loved one. And as far as death goes, the odds are still, I think, 1-to-1. Everybody's going to die at some point. So I just wanted to mention that's part of our personal testimony, and that we have just recently come through some dark days. As we come to enduring sickness in verse 17 through 22, if you remember, part of the four-part outline that the structure in the study Bible was wandering, and then in enduring sickness in verses 17 through 22. So if we can, just read verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and He delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. It's quite possibly here that the psalmist is recounting the mass affliction and subsequent mass healing in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Some of you might remember the story of the brass serpent in Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, we see that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many died. The Lord told Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he look upon it, shall live. So from these four pictures in the Psalms, we see the picture of enduring sickness here in verses 17 through 22. And this portrait in this section at verse 17 begins with fools. Now that got my attention. Because of their transgression. Fools, because of their transgression, the rebellious way, and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. So again, this picture beginning in verse 17 finds Israel once again at the time of their disobedience. But the verse begins with identifying them as fools. And I pause at that for a second. And when the Bible speaks of fools here, it's not referring to one who is mentally deficient. It refers to someone who is morally deficient. It's not a problem of the head, it's a problem of the heart. The fool is one who is morally unteachable and going astray. And it says fools because of the rebellious ways. The word rebellious is number 4784 of the Hebrew. It's marah. To be disobedient towards God, to resist, to despise, to dispute, to offend, and to defy. Now this is man's predicament. They had become disobedient and defiant to God. And the sickness that seems to be in view here is sin and death. in the picture. In what way does this represent a type and picture of Christ, His dying for our sins? In this manner, the serpent is a symbol in the Bible of sin. It was the serpent who slithered, crawled into the pages of redemptive history in Genesis chapter 3. It was a serpent who whispered into Eve's ear, hath God said. The serpent became identified with original sin as committed by Adam and Eve. Bronze through the Bible is a picture of judgment. A bronze serpent is sin judged, quite simply. Sin under judgment. Jesus Christ becoming sin for us. That's what the cross is. So those who looked, in Numbers 1:9, lived. And here in Psalms 107, verse 20, He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So they were disobedient to God, yet God in His goodness disciplined them to drive them to their knees to call out to Him. And when they called, He heard, and when He heard, He answered. When He answered, He saved, and He healed them out of their distress. The great miracle of Scripture, the greatest miracle of Scripture, I should say, is not the parting of the Red Sea or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but the conversion of an individual by the power of God so that that person becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. You may say, I understand the picture of Christ in our salvation, but what about physical suffering and belief in God through these times of suffering? I don't see the purpose. For there to be coherence, though, as I mentioned earlier, God has to remain in the paradigm of this question. We're hopeless without Him. We have to realize that what ultimately has brought evil and suffering into this world is our departure from God. Sin is a violation of purpose. We have departed from Him and the solidarity of our humanity and that ripple effect that comes upon us all in pain and suffering and anguish. So coming now to verses 23 through 32 of the Psalm and the third part of the outline, our outline begins tossing on a stormy sea. So we've covered wandering and languishing in prison or in chains, tossing on a stormy sea. Possibly here the psalmist had Jonah and the sailors bound for Tarshish in mind in Jonah 1. In Jonah 1:4, y'all know the story, I'm sure, of Jonah. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. This is not an ordinary storm, but an extreme one, literally sent or hurled from God. Even sailors who were accustomed to storms were afraid of this one, according to John MacArthur's study notes, their commentary. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah and his defiance and disobedience, as the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, but Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence. He fled from the presence of the Lord. In this fourth and final portrait of Israel's past from our outline I've mentioned, we see again, beginning in verse 23, man's predicament, man's petition in verse 28, God's pardon in 28b and 30, and man's praise. Let's look again at those. First, starting with verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of their trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Some other theologians, as I studied this, had conjectured that this picture may be that Israel had launched out into the Mediterranean Sea and her ships of trade, crewed with merchants and sailing to distant ports to return with goods to be traded, bartered, and bought in Israel. Some surmise here that this is a time of in Israel that she had become intensely focused on worldly things to the exclusion of God. conclusion of worshiping a loving God. Both of these surmisings would be equally valid in that this discipline in verse 25 we just read comes as a result of man's defiance and disobedience. So pay particular attention to who spoke and commanded the sea as well. It was God who spoke. The storm is there by divine appointment. That's a quote from Dr. Lawson. There are many messages and a wealth of wisdom here, of course, in this psalm, and time won't allow us for a detailed look at everything, verses 33 to 42. And that could be a study in and of itself. But this section contrasts God's blessings in all of those pictures we saw of God's blessing in response to man's obedience with God's judgment on man's sin. The psalmist makes his point with four illustrations in those verses, continuing on, verses 33 through 42, descending from prosperity to poverty in verses 33 and 34, being lifted up from barrenness to blessedness in verses 35 through 38, falling from the top to the bottom, verses 39 and 40, and being elevated from low to high, verses 41 and 42. So as I kind of draw to a close in verse 41, he comes back to us in the Scripture, the psalmist, if we are in line with God's Word, that is. And verse 41 reads, "Yet sitteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. He will deliver us out of our affliction, even if our obedience is that that triggers this affliction." I don't know if you got that. He will deliver us out of this, out of our affliction, even if our obedience is that which triggers this affliction. Verse 42, "The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth." Verse 42. So this is a promise that even when we obey the Word of God and still yet troubles that come on us as a result or come as a result of our obedience, God will yet deliver us out of that affliction as well. Not necessarily away from every storm, but out of every storm. So look finally at verse 43. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." What does it mean to be wise here? As the psalmist concludes the previous 42 verses with this petition, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is application. In Proverbs 3:13 reads, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." So from understanding divine providence and God working that way with His people, and so that whatsoever befalls any of God's elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. As to our wandering, our languishing in chains, enduring sickness, to appointed storms, let us be always aware of our predicament, that we need to cry out and petition God, and God is faithful to pardon us to the praise of His glorious grace. So I'm thankful to God that He keeps those whom He calls and justifies, aren't you? Amen. Through these afflictions and things sometimes we bring on ourselves. How even in and through our affliction, we can sing a new song as He hears our petition. Verses 1 and 2 of the Psalm 107, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Is this your song? Can you say through affliction, death of a loved one, a bad diagnosis, or an uncertain future in this life, that God is good? Psalm 73:25-26. "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Amen. I'd like to, in conclusion, read a couple things that have been a tremendous influence here recently in other readings. And one, I would like to consider, if I have it, my own personal testimony of commitment in my life. This is Charles Wesley wrote this. O thou that comest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercy seal, and make my sacrifice complete. One other thing I wanted to read, if you'll indulge me here at the closing. Some of us, we talk about affliction and physical sickness, and we want to search the Scriptures too for sometimes having these things removed from us. I myself never thought I would be diagnosed with some of the things I've recently been diagnosed with, including just something like diabetes that many people have. They're life-changing. They change the way we go about things, the way we do things daily, what we can and can't do. And they humble us in some ways, too. I'm not quite as arrogant and proud in my work. I used to think I could do everything. But sometimes the righteous suffer, and there are people who have it a lot worse than I do. But God keeps His promises. This is a story of Annie Johnson Flint, who was orphaned as a small child. She was blind, arthritic, cancer, and in the end became incontinent. But she penned this hymn, and He giveth... It just simply goes, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the days half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Some of the greatest saints have suffered some of the greatest hurts and yet have come out with some of the greatest comfort. So it's the prayer of my heart as we conclude this morning that the saints of God will draw nearer and the lost that be here plead with Christ to save. Amen.